So it's been said that that people equate caring with showing up, that our presence indicates what we value and who we value when we're there for them and with them. Why else would parents spend an entire Saturday in the cold, in the rain, standing on the sidelines of a soccer field, watching their children running up and down? They're there because they care. A good boss, a good manager, will get out of the office and spend time on the production floor, in the factories, out in the field, with the people that they're managing, so that they can see that the person that makes the decisions cares about them and knows what's going on. We see that during times of war, politicians and generals out on the battlefield, in the combat zones, along with the soldiers that are putting their lives on the line, because their presence indicates that they care. The Apostle Paul understood that concept, and he is just concluding the book of Romans and has laid down some pretty difficult, challenging things for the Roman Christians to do. Most recently, we've been seeing in chapter 12, 13, and 14, his call upon the Roman Christians to be willing to sacrifice themselves for the good of other believers in the church, to limit themselves, to say no to themselves, so that others might grow. Now, Paul had never been to the church in Rome, and he didn't want to give the Romans any reason to say, well, why should I listen to him? He's never even bothered visiting us. Paul takes these verses in Romans chapter 15 and explains why he hasn't been there. And he relies upon a couple of things that he knows about the Roman church that they will understand, that they'll relate to, so that they will have no objection at all to listening to this command that Paul has laid down, that they sacrifice in love, even though Paul hadn't made it to even visit them face to face. And so keep your eyes open for those things that Paul is pointing out as we stand and read Romans chapter 15, 14 through 22. I am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. You may be seated. So a couple of things that Paul relies upon. First is in his confidence in the spiritual maturity of the Roman church. And he tells them what he knows about them. Now, I said before that Paul had never been to Rome, but he did know about the church. He knew that it was a mature church because he knew some of the people in the church. We're going to see in Romans chapter 16 as we get into the greeting, and this is a long extended greeting, longer than Paul does in any other epistle that he wrote. He identifies at least 25 people by name, and he refers to them in terms like my fellow worker, my fellow prisoner, my mother in Christ. And so people that he had a close relationship with, and he knew that they were now in the church in Rome, and so that he knew that if there are good people there, then the church must be good. I remember years ago when I first came to Faith Bible Church, I went to a pastor's conference down in San Diego and met a lot of different pastors, talked with some of the speakers, and it came up, where are you from? And I'm from Seattle. I'm starting out at Faith Bible Church. And, oh, Faith Bible Church, there's somebody in our congregation that used to go to Faith Bible. That's a good church. Met somebody else saying, well, I know somebody that goes to Faith Bible, and that's a good church. And I took it as, them saying, like, why did they ever hire you to be a pastor? Because it's a good church. But you can tell about the church by some of the people who were in it. And this is what Paul knew, that the church of Rome was populated by some really solid people, so it must be a good church. And he identifies some qualities that he knows about the church. He says, I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Now, we go back one verse in verse 13, and Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit. And as he comes out of this this thought of the Holy Spirit giving power to the Christians and uses the word goodness, I've got to believe that he's thinking about the fruit of the Spirit identified as goodness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. That Paul is thinking that the church in Rome is good. And the meaning of that goodness is consistent with the heart of God. Valuing what God values, choosing what God would choose, being consistent with God's heart. Paul says, I know that you as a church are good. You line up with God in your values and in your choices. And then he says that you're filled with knowledge. You have an understanding of what God wants to communicate to us. Now remember, at this point, there was only the Old Testament. The Christians in Rome had access to the Jewish scriptures. But through that, Paul was confident that they were filled with knowledge. They had an understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, even from the... I'm not sure either. Even though all they had was the Old Testament scripture. That Paul knew that they were filled with knowledge. They understood what God's agenda was, who Jesus Christ was, the work that he did, even from the Old Testament. So they were full of goodness, they were filled with knowledge, and they were able to teach. They were competent to instruct. Now again, he doesn't say that you've got some good teachers in your church. He says that that you are competent to instruct one another, that you can speak to other people about spiritual things. You can find in another person's life, you might see something that's missing, a piece that's lacking. And yet in the church, there are people, you can do that to one another. You can go to them. You can bring the word of God to them and fill up what's missing, what's lacking. You're competent to instruct one another. Sometimes that's a challenge because when we see something in another person's life that could use shoring up, we tend to ignore it. If we see a weakness in another person, instead of going to that person and speaking scripture to it, we have the tendency to maybe talk to other people about it or do nothing about it at all. And Paul knew that in the Roman church, if there was something that was lacking, the entire church was equipped so that they could instruct one another. You can bring the word of God to me. I can bring the word of God to you, and together we can grow. And Paul knew that this church was a good church. It was full of goodness. It was filled with knowledge, and it was competent to instruct one another. Paul knew that it was such a church that he could give them a challenging command and that they would accept it because they were a church that was open to accepting challenges. They would accept challenges from one another. They would accept challenges from Paul when they knew that it was something that was coming from the Word of God itself. Paul knew that the church was good, it was knowledgeable, and it was willing to take on challenges, so he gave them another one. Sacrifice yourself for the good of others. Even if he'd never been there before, he wasn't personally aware of the conditions or the problems. See, Rome was not like Corinthians. Paul had spent some time in Corinth. Paul, after he left Corinth, moved on to Ephesus. And while he was there, there were some people from Corinth that came to visit Paul, and they had a list of questions that they had for him. They had a report of problems. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians addresses those questions and those problems, but his knowledge of the situation was very personal. He'd been there himself. He'd have people from the church report, and so he addressed those things very specifically. Romans is not like that. Paul had never been there. But when he gives them the command to say no to themselves for the good of others, to love sacrificially, he knows that regardless of the setting, regardless of the church, there was always more than we can do. How many people love enough? See, we can all do a better job. How many people say no to yourself enough? You don't need to do it anymore. See, we can always grow. And so Paul lays this out to the Roman church. Sacrifice for one another. Love one another so that it hurts. And we can always do a better job. Continue to raise the standard of love within the body of Christ. Now, Paul knew that he could do this because of his unique position in ministry, his calling. But notice that he says that even though he's an apostle, he refers to himself as a minister. This word minister is a servant, a helper. It's the picture of the Levites that would help the priests. Now, remember, within the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi was appointed to minister in the temple. And there was one descendant of Levi, Aaron, who was the founder of the priestly line. But the other Levites were the helpers to the priest. And this is what Paul is talking about, the word that he uses, that I am a minister or a helper of Jesus Christ. He might be an apostle, but he's an assistant to Jesus because it's actually the Lord Jesus that's doing the work in the church. God gave him the grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And now he uses this Jewish religious analogy to illustrate the point. He said, he gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so we see Paul, first of all, as an assistant to Jesus in his work, carrying out priestly duties. And we think of things in the Old Testament priesthood of lighting the incense, offering the sacrifices, ministering in the temple. Paul says that his part of priestly service is sharing the gospel with people. And then he wants to provide to God an offering acceptable. And that offering is the souls of Gentile believers. This is what Paul wanted to present to God. To be able, as he stands before God, saying, this is what I have to present to you, to give to you, to bring along with me into eternity the souls of these Gentile believers. And I've got to believe that when God receives Paul, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because he has brought so many. Almost all of us here are Gentiles. And I think we could probably trace our salvation all the way back to Paul preaching the message of the gospel to non-Jewish believers. And as we stand before God, as we enter into heaven, we're a fruit of the Apostle Paul's ministry. But the question is, what are we going to offer to God? What are we going to bring with us to present to God? And Paul has shown us the value of presenting other souls. And I would really encourage us to be intentional in bringing other souls, first to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, but then to help them grow in faith so that we have something to present ourselves. I think it's interesting how Paul uses this Jewish analogy to a church that at this time was predominantly Gentile. He uses the Jewish priesthood as the illustration of his role ministering to a church that was mostly Gentile. But he did that because he knew that the Roman church was filled with knowledge, competent to instruct one another, that they were a church that was filled with goodness. I want to encourage you, get involved in a gospel journey group. Take somebody else along with you. Take them a step further than they're at. Bring them to the point that you are. You don't have to reach the finish line spiritually or have so much maturity that you're complete. Bring somebody one step closer to where you are. Find somebody that's not as far along the path. Bring them along as an offering that you can present to God. We're all in different places, moving at different speeds, but there is always somebody behind us that we can bring along. Now, I know it's an old joke, and I've been here going on 17 years now, and so, you know, some of the jokes and things get recycled, so, you know, forgive me if I've used this too many times, but remember the two hikers that were meeting up to go out in the woods? They're going to hike together, and they meet up at the trailhead, and one's got hiking boots on, and the other has tennis shoes. And the one with the hiking boots on says to the one with the tennis shoes, he said, "What happened to your footwear? Why, tennis shoes for a hiking trip?" And he says, "Well, just in case we meet a bear." And the guy in the boot says, "Well, you're crazy. You can't outrun a bear." And he says, "I don't need to. I just need to outrun you." And so we'll call that one number 17. And so next time, we're always farther ahead than somebody else. But the purpose is not like hiking when a bear is on your tail to leave somebody behind you. The purpose is to bring them along. And that's why God puts us in the body of Christ, so that we can all help one another along in the journey. And as we do that, we've got an offering that we can present to God. It's an offering that is acceptable to God. It's an offering that God wants. And I used the illustration earlier in the year about the Christmas present that my kids gave me, and it was on my list, and it was still on my Amazon wish list even at Christmas, and I thought, oh, I'm not getting that. But I got it. That's what I really wanted. God wants you and me to bring others along, to introduce them to Jesus Christ, to help them grow in their faith. And Paul had this offering that he presented to God, and he knew that the Roman Christians would understand that because they were mature. They had wisdom, or they had knowledge, they had goodness, capable of teaching one another, accepting challenges. So he knew he could count on them not to write him off because he had never been to their church. But Paul was not only confident of their spiritual maturity, he was also confident in their kingdom perspective. Paul knew that because of their maturity, they would see things the way that he saw things, that they would value and strategize the way that he did. Now again, Paul points all of the glory back to Jesus Christ. He says, "Therefore, I glory in Christ in my service to God." He says, "I'm not going to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel." Gifford, if we could go to that map next. What Paul does is explain why he hasn't gone to Rome, because he's had other priorities. How many journeys, missionary journeys, did Paul take in the book of Acts? Three. Very good. Okay, first one, he started out in Jerusalem, up in Antioch. He and Barnabas went across the island of Cyprus, and then they sailed up into Pamphylia, came across through Cappadocia, and then ended up back in Antioch again. So the first missionary journey kind of covered this area. Second journey, he went from Antioch again, and he went up north, visited some of the churches that he had started on the first journey, and then went up towards Pisidia, attempting to get into Asia, which is this area here. And the Holy Spirit continued to close the door and didn't allow Paul, and this time he's with Silas, into Asia. So he continued up to the northwest, gets up to this point, and attempts to go into Bithynia. And it says that the Spirit of God prevented him from going east. And so he finds himself at the coast in Troas, and he has the vision of the man from Macedonia that says, come over here to help us. And so he travels to Macedonia and stops in Philippi, goes to Thessalonica, and then on down to Berea. And so he's taking the gospel into Macedonia. Then he travels further down, preaches the gospel in Athens, ends up in Achaia in Corinth, and then from there sets sail back across, makes a brief stop in Ephesus before sailing back to ending up in Jerusalem. And so Paul is telling the Romans, and he's writing this in his third missionary journey when he's back in Ephesus, but he's explaining how the gospel has made this arc across Asia Minor into Macedonia, down to Achaia and Greece, up to the point of Illyricum. And Paul said, this has been my strategy. I'm taking the gospel to where it's never been. I'm spreading it out step by step by step, and I haven't gotten to Rome yet. But he's also saying that he's not going to be doing ministry in Rome. Gifford, next slide, please. Because he has another purpose, not just taking the gospel from Jerusalem and radiating it out, but he said that it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Paul intended to go where the gospel had not been heard. The gospel was already in Rome. Most likely brought back from believers from the day of Pentecost that had heard the gospel in Jerusalem, taken it back home to Rome. And so Paul said that Rome is not a high priority for me. Now we're going to see in the passage next week that he does say, I'm going to go to Rome, but it's just going to be to say hi because I intend to go on to Spain. The gospel hasn't gone there yet. And Paul had this hunger to be the first person to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people. To preach the gospel to people who have never heard it, had no opportunity to hear. And sometimes I think we enjoy being first. I know that my dad used to get up in the middle of the night and would go out trout fishing on opening day and wanted to be the first person on the lake to fish as soon as it was, you know, legal to do it. So sun up on opening day, his line was in the water. I know skiers like to lay down first tracks, you know, and we used to go skiing sometimes and all the runs are groomed, and so there's really no tracks that you can lay down, but you kind of go off into the woods and think, wow, there's, you know, just pure snow here, and after I go, there's two sets of tracks and then a big blob in the snow where I fell down and then where I got up and continued on. But there's something satisfying about being that first one. You see all the people that camp out in the parking lot on Thanksgiving night in the shopping centers. They want to line up in the door, and when the doors open at 6 or whenever it is on Black Friday, they want to be the first one into the store so that they can be the first shopper, have the shopping to themselves. And that's why they wear the tennis shoes and not the hiking boots, so that they can run in. People like to be first. There's something about being the first one to do something. That's how Paul felt about the gospel. I want to take it to where it's never been. I want to share it with people who have never heard. And you people in Rome understand that you've already heard it. So you know not to expect me to be there, because you've got a kingdom perspective, I've got a kingdom perspective, and there's an urgency to get the word out to those that have not heard. And then he quotes scripture that informs what he does. He says, he quotes and says, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is taken from Isaiah 52. About halfway through the chapter, in Isaiah 52 and 53, is that little nugget in the Old Testament describing the person and work of Jesus Christ. This was the mission of the Lord, to bring the good news of the gospel, that God loves us so much that he would rescue us from our sins. We could not repair the damage that we have done. We were broken, isolated, hopeless, and separated from God. But God in his love and his mercy sent Jesus Christ to earth to die on the cross for you and for me, so that we who had no hope could be reconciled to God and given eternal life. And what wonderful news that is. I can't do anything for myself. God did it all for me, and simply by believing in Jesus, my sins are forgiven. And Paul takes that message of what Jesus' motivation was and applies it to his life and said, that's what I want to do. Just as Jesus came to earth to rescue hopeless sinners, I want to go and tell those people about what Jesus has done. And then he concludes by saying, that's why I've often been hindered coming to visit you. I've had other things that are a higher priority. But you understand, don't you? Because you have a kingdom perspective as well. And therefore, even if I've never been there with you, you accept that challenge that I've given you to love one another sacrificially, because it's through that love that the world sees the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question I'd like to close with today is, how is the Word of God informing our lives? I wanted to share this last week as we went through Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Early on when Lois and I were married, we said, let's make this our kind of marriage verse. And I'll read it to you. It says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've wanted to do our entire married life, to have encouragement and endurance and unity, so that together we might with one voice glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God has informed our marriage. The Word of God should inform our lives. It did for the Apostle Paul. Those who were not told about him will see. Those who have not heard will understand. And it drove Paul to take the good news of the gospel to people who have never heard. How is the Word of God informing our lives? How is the Word of God shaping our values? How is the Word of God shaping shaping the things that we pursue? How's the Word of God shaping the way we deal with conflict? How's the Word of God shaping the way we spend our time and our money? How does the Word of God order our day? The title of the message is First Things First. What are the things that are most important to God? Let's prioritize those in our lives and keep first things first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for somehow getting the gospel to us. First of all, for creating it, for sending your Son, enacting it, empowering it through your Spirit, and then communicating it to us. God, we know that introducing others to Jesus Christ is important, and we know that helping believers along in their journey in faith is important. For Paul, it was of utmost importance. Father, help us to put first things first, to be aware that wherever we go, we have the opportunity to be a testimony, a light. Help us to take other believers along with us, a step forward in their journey, moving closer to conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we as a church might be filled with all goodness, might have all understanding, and be competent to instruct one another, having spiritual maturity and a kingdom perspective as the gospel continues to advance. I pray in Jesus' name.